23 years, it's a long time. I've been teaching pastor here for going on my 21st year. Think back to an event. It was 23 years ago. And some of you aren't even that old. Yet Abram and Sarai have been waiting that long to have their dreams fully realized, to have their promises fulfilled. And as we have seen all through the book of Genesis, there have been advances, and then there have been obstacles. And there have been obstacles for faith and hindrances to obedience. But now Ishmael is at the age to be recognized as the heir in their culture. And their bodies are beginning to fail. And how will God keep his promises? How will God thrust redemption history forward? And God is going to do it by a great faith-sustaining affirmation of his promises. He will give them new names. No longer will there be questions about Ishmael. No longer will there be doubts about themselves. What happens in this chapter of Abram and Sarah's lives is a great and momentous change. Now verses 1 to 3 and verses 22 to 27 of Genesis 17 form an inclusion, or maybe easier to understand, a bookend. And we are signaled this in the text by the giving of Abram's age. The structure of then text then will help us with understanding what God is saying to Abram and through him and Moses to us as well. In verses 1 to 3, we will find that God confronts Abram. And verses 4 to 8, God changes Abram's name and thus confirms his covenant. But then God seals the covenant by establishing circumcision. So up until this time, Abram was a Gentile. Then the story goes on to show that God changes Sarai's name to continue the covenant. And finally, Abram obeys God in verses 22 to 27. Now, with that in mind as the structure in which Moses wrote this text, let's come to it from sort of our way of thinking about the Bible and sort of map this over that text. First, God's people are challenged, verses 1 to 3. From the context to this text, this is God confronting Abram. This is why God will appear and will speak. So will Abram listen? And how then will God confront Abram? Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old. By the way, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. So God's people are challenged first by who God is. In verses 1 and 2, Moses leaves in silence the long passage of time between the birth of Ishmael in the prior chapter and the final giving and confirmation of the covenant. It's a long time. And it does not take much to recognize that 13 years of hopes and hardship, of longing for blessing for the son and watching him become unruly and wild. But now at this important juncture in Abram and Sarah's life, God appears to Abram. And God reveals himself through his speaking and through his name. He announces he is God Almighty. He is God and thus sovereign over all. And he is almighty and thus is able to do what he has promised. I am God, therefore I've made you wait. And I am almighty. It doesn't matter how long you wait. I can cause what I have promised. And while there may be weakness in Abram and Sarai's bodies, there is almighty power in God. Their weakness is not only not a detriment to God's plan. Instead, it becomes a very way in which God will display his almighty power. God's name is meant to challenge Abram to hold fast to the promises God has given. And God's people are challenged in what he requires. Covenant also requires something from Abram. The fulfillment of the covenant is not dependent on Abram's promise because God alone passed through and confirmed the covenant. But the covenant has an obligation, places a responsibility on Abram. Abram must walk with God and will be holy before God. This is Abram's commitment to the covenant. The covenant then is going to command, to call for God's people to live in a way that will reflect their relationship to him. This blameless holy walk with God will become codified later in the law. And after that, it would be fulfilled and satisfied and exemplified in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ the Lord. God's character and God's revelation set the standard for our relationship with him. God is the one who is establishing the terms of the relationship. Abram does not dictate to God, nor does he negotiate with God, even in the face of promises. God simply decides. He is not deciding. Abram is not deciding what terms he will accept or not. That standard is not arbitrary, but it is grounded in who God is and what he is like. Thus, we do not negotiate with the Almighty. We submit and walk with him, holiness he has called us to. And then in how we respond. Abram responds by falling on his face before God. This is the proper posture before a holy God. Abram's external posture reflects his internal poise. He is bowed in his heart before God. Does our never doing this corporately reflect maybe that we are not so bent before God? Have we lost this? The bowing before God in his presence is not so as to cause our hearts to bow, but because our hearts have already bowed. The external posture is a result of an internal poise. This is the product of a high view of God. We live in a day where God's revelation in Christ and in the Bible is not bowed to. Strangely, we have taken all the verticalness out of our relationship with God and made it entirely horizontal. I was listening this morning to religious radio. I hesitate to call it Christian. Religious radio coming in and, you know, God is my girlfriend songs. I'll leave that to you to think about. We have justified this by bringing God down so that he is on the same level as we are. And all relationships become horizontal with peers. God is simply my peer. God must always be put on a pedestal. God must always be put on his throne. And not only are God's people challenged, but God's people are changed. Verses 4 to 21. God is moved to reveal himself, and Abram has responded by humbling himself. Now God will finalize and will ratify the covenant. Here, through the changing of Abram and Sarai's names, we see that God's people are changed. The changing of a name either signifies a change in status or a change in character, particularly in the Old Testament. So notice what God does in how he changes them. God's people are changed by affirming his promises, verses 4 to 8. Let's begin in verse 3. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." In the renaming of Abram, we see how God changes his people by affirming his promises to them. God states again what he will do for Abram. What God has determined to do, he will affirm by changing Abram's name. He will no longer be Abram, that is, an exalted father. He will now be Abraham, the father of many. So each time Ishmael and Abram are called, it had the effect of saying, "Do you listen?" and "Father of many, come to dinner." When Abram and Ishmael will call, this would be a constant reminder that the Almighty can and will do what he has promised. Otherwise, Abraham's name now is just a cruel, cruel joke. But as though this is not enough, God also promises that many kings will come from him. In other words, he will not only be a father of a multitude, but he will establish a royal line. This people and their kings will live in the land promised them. And finally, God will be their God. This is the greatest thing in the covenant, that God will be their God. And God's people are changed by establishing their relationship with God. Verses 9 to 14. "And God said to Abram, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money will surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" So God changes his people by establishing their relationship. Here at the center of the parallelism, circumcision becomes a mark of identity. It is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It identifies them as the people of God, as being in relationship to one another. God changes them from being a family to a people group through this rite. Circumcision was a common practice in the cultures around them. God took a familiar practice and invested it now with theological meaning and significance. Circumcision in the culture was most often done before marriage to indicate a change in relationship and status. It was a mark of being separated from one family and united to another family. This cultural significance, kind of lost on us today, would have been familiar to Abram and Sarai. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, just as the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. All males were to be circumcised so as to be included on the promises, and only males were to be circumcised, pointing us to Christ, who through the Spirit is our circumcision, the circumcision of our hearts. Was done on the eighth day, which has both health significance and resurrection significance. Anyone who was not circumcised was not a part of the covenant. Now, there's a lot of confusion that comes because of erroneous teaching about the relationship between circumcision and baptism. I don't have time to address all the issues here, but let me say this. We teach that baptism and circumcision do not directly correspond to one another in the Bible. Baptism is not the fulfillment of circumcision. Both of them, baptism and circumcision, point to something else. That is, the work of the cross cutting us away from the old and setting us aside in the new. This work is done by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can grow and change because Jesus has died. And in that death, by the work of the Spirit, our hearts have been circumcised. Baptism, then, is a public affirmation, not of participating in the covenant per se, but of moving from the old to the new, so that the transforming grace through obedient faith changes us. God's people are changed by having a growing understanding of our identity in Christ and our relationship to Him. Since circumcision, according to Colossians, points to the heart work done by the Spirit in the new covenant, then we are transformed by a once for all great change that occurred at our conversion. Then, the work of the cross, like a scalpel, cuts us apart from the power of indwelling sin so that it no longer can control us. While we must have the commands of God to know what today to do, to obey, we need the truths from God to know who we are. When we believe who we are and how we are related to God, through that faith comes the enabling grace to obey and to walk with God. And God changes people by correcting their weaknesses. Verses 15 to 21. Sarai's name has not changed in its meaning, but has changed in its spelling. She has always been ordained to be a Sarah. That is, and her name means a princess. God reminds them that His plan will go forward. His purposes will be accomplished, for Sarah will bear her own child. Picking up in verse 15, God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, I love this, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, that," are you listening, "might live before you." It's kind of ironic. And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name," laughter, "Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. And he shall father 12 princes, and I shall make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So verse 17 is interesting. Abraham has bowed before God and laughing in his heart. Oh, we are not so different. How can this be? Well, this is precisely Abraham's dilemma. He, like Sarah later, will laugh in his heart. Now, the New Testament, Romans 4, Paul says that at this point, Abraham does not doubt, but is strong in faith. What? He understood that his body was unable, but he had faith in God. And so he might be asking a process question. But he still has questions, and once again, he pushes Ishmael forward. Here is where I get that God is correcting their weakness. Ishmael is the result of their impatient faith. Abraham and Sarah just need to continue to trust and wait. So in a wonderful twist of irony, God announces ahead of time that the son born to Abraham and Sarah 1 year from now will be called Isaac. Laugh at me, I will laugh at you. Why is this ironic? Well, because Isaac's name means laughter. Can you imagine? You're bowing in your heart and in your body, and you're laughing in your soul. And God says, "Oh, by the way, you and Sarah are going to have a child, and you're going to call his name Laughter." Do you blush? What a smiling, humorous mercy from God. What may cause nervous, wondering laughter now will become joyful laughter later. Instead of being reminded that they must listen, Ishmael, they are now reminded that they can laugh, Isaac. Their weakness is also corrected by the continuing the covenant as it is established with Isaac and not Ishmael. There is an emphatic point being made here. It is to affirm that the multitude who are the sons and daughters of Isaac are in fact the true recipients of the covenant. It is also to deny that Ishmael has a claim to the covenant, even though he will be blessed because of Abraham. Well, the upshot of all this is that Israel understands what the covenant and what circumcision mean. Means they are uniquely related to God. That unique relationship grants them privileges and gives them responsibilities. In this, they are God's own people. And amazingly, they are allowed to call God their own. They are allowed to say, "He is my God." This covenantal relationship with this bloody, painful rite of circumcision calls them to humble themselves before God and to walk with God. Sometimes humbling ourselves and walking with God and obeying God is going to be painful. And so God's people are compliant. Verses 22 to 27. So Abraham moves to obey God. Verse 22, and when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. And then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household. Can you imagine that announcement? And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to them. Not a surgeon. Abraham. And Abraham was 99 years old. When he circumcised the flesh of his foreskin. Oh my goodness, he did it to himself. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in his house and those bought with his money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, if Abraham is going to actually participate in the covenant, then he must be a recipient of circumcision. This is the only way. And it points us to Jesus, the only way, his bloody, painful death, where he was cut away from God, and he cut us away from our sins, is the only way. If you want a relationship with God, you can only have it the way God says. There's no negotiation. There is only humble and faith compliance. We see this in personal obedience. Abraham has to obey God personally. And if he has been changed, then he will obey God. He will also ensure that his household and all his servants obey God. Such is the persuasive power of personal obedience that every male in his household was circumcised. Guys, would you have said, no, thank you. Go live somewhere else. There's no good trying to say that we have been challenged by God and changed by God and then not being willing to obey God. The first and fundamental change we experience is the breaking of our wills and the submission of our wants. And then we become a compliant people, an obedient people in all the details of our lives. God's people are compliant even in painful obedience. Don't minimize this. The obedience would have been personally painful. Abram is 99 years old. Most of his household are old enough that this is going to be painful, yet they do it. They are committed to the covenant, to the relationship that it created, so they will obey God even when it is unbelievably painful, when every sense of your fiber of your being shouts, no. You committed painful obedience. God's not calling you to circumcision. And I don't mean to merely moralize this text, but the application is inescapable. Many people who want to believe in God, may even be willing to obey God, are often turned away and turned off by calls to painful and costly obedience. I contend that you do not really know if your obedience is real submission and biblical compliance until it carries you into pain and into suffering. If you want to be the disciple of Jesus, you must take up your easy chair, your TV, your expensive cars, and follow Jesus. Is that what it says? No. You must take up your cross. Painful. And we do so in obedient, perfect obedience. Finally, it is a perfect obedience. Jesus' personal obedience to his Father carried him all the way to a horribly painful death, even the death on a cross. You see now how circumcision and the cross are related? They both are personal, painful obedience. That makes the author of our faith perfect. Let me wrap this up with just some closing lessons and challenges. Are we listening to God? I'm struck again by how important a hearing that heeds is in the Bible. Abraham is confronted by God, is changed by God, and responds by obeying God. He is truly hearing with faith. Are we trying to negotiate the terms of our relationship with God? Cannot do this. God does not bargain. There is no bartering in our salvation. God cannot be manipulated. He sets the standard in the terms of the relationship. You can only come to God by way of the cross. That is the only way. If you try to come any other way, you are not God's people. And do we understand growth and change? This is not just a matter of moral do's and don'ts, as though holiness is primarily a system of ethics, a system of law. Growth and change arise from our relationship to God and our identity in Christ. That faith that rises, that obeys, is strengthened to obey by believing all that God has said. That faith believes all that God has said about himself and about Jesus Christ, and yes, about us. Yes, it hears imperatives and believes them, and therefore is compliant. But it also hears the names of God and our new names. It hears about the character of God and the promises of God for us. Faith believes the indicatives, what God says, and obeys the imperatives, what God commands. And are we committed to a personal and painful and perfect obedience? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must take up the cross. This is about shame and suffering, and the way of the cross is painful, but it is the way of blessing. What painful obedience is God challenging you for today? You believe and obey him like Jesus, even if it means a cross kind of death? God changes us. What a gloriously wonderful thing. Hesitant, fleshly, doubting, scheming, laughing people can become the smiling parents of Isaac. Let's pray. Sometimes even when we bow to you, there's laughter in our hearts. We want to put forward the power of the flesh and the product of the flesh and hope that you will use it in your plan and purposes. That you, O God, have given to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the promise fulfiller, the promise bringer, and the promise keeper. To him, for him, through him, and in him, we are truly, magnificently, ultimately changed. In Jesus' name.